this morning, and I do congratulate you. I remember at college, our principal at Spurgeon's College said, there are two types of people in your congregations, and they'll wake up and say the same three words, but not necessarily in the same order. Some will wake up and say, good morning, Lord. And others will wake up and say, good Lord, morning. So for those of you that are still in bed, God bless you. It is wet as well, so you probably made a wise choice. So here we are. Easter's almost here, isn't it? Today is Palm Sunday, a great day to remember Jesus and all that he's done for us. And wasn't it great just to hear that amazing insight? I mean, we'll never forget that, will we? About how important the way that weddings were carried on at the time of Jesus and what those words really meant when he said them to his disciples. And this message that I'm bringing you to this morning is the first of two messages on the theme of the cross. And next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Andy Reid will be bringing the second part. But for this morning, we're going to stick around the whole theme of Palm Sunday and what happened. But it is about the cross. How many of you are wearing a cross this morning? That's not to condemn those of you that are not, but you see, I keep mine hidden under here, but ta-da! But, sorry, the police aren't taking names. You're not going to be prosecuted for wearing a cross, but I've actually got two things dangling off here. There's a cross, and there's another rather strange kind of looking thing. Can you see, Jonathan? Yeah. Any idea what that is? Toothpick. Well, it's a good thought. Some people who see me hanging around the gym, that's all I do, look at it and they think it's some new age thing, you know. Actually, I'm wearing them both because they're both symbols of things that have saved my life. I mean, the cross is obvious, isn't it? You know, Jesus is my saviour. But the other one is a parachute release pin. Without which, if you had a parachute, you would fall to the earth and not get up and walk, basically. I did a course out in Spain. I didn't quite pass everything. I got about halfway through it with five jumps. But you're taught how to pack a parachute, and that little pin is the last thing that goes in. And when you pull the cord, when you pull the toggle, that little pin gets released, and the parachute opens. Works every time. So I wear it as a reminder of my mortality and also a reminder of the things that have saved my life. But it's not just about wearing crosses, is it? All of you probably have stories of events that have saved your lives, maybe help from emergency services or surgery in hospital, things that have happened to you that have literally saved your life. But this morning, we're looking at the one who made the supreme sacrifice to bring us out of death into eternal life. And there are two reasons why this time of year for me is always particularly special. One is that it was 55 years ago, stop doing the sums, on Easter Sunday that I made my decision to follow Jesus. And I've told this story before, so I'm not going to go into detail, but I was brought up a good Baptist boy. Cub Scouts, a thing called Christian Endeavor, that was like a very biblical youth club at the time. I used to go to church three times on a Sunday, so you've got it easy, haven't you, really? And I didn't, as a teenager, I didn't think that I needed anything else. I thought, well, I've got my ticket to heaven, I'm a good Baptist boy. But I was about to learn those 55 years ago how very wrong I was, that just going to church and being a good boy had nothing to do at all with my eternal destiny. Nothing whatsoever to do with where I was going to spend eternity. Unless I'd come to the place of the cross, unless I'd seen the suffering of Jesus for myself, for me, unless I got on my knees and cried out, Jesus, please forgive me, please come into my heart, then I hadn't got any hope whatsoever of eternal life. Jesus doesn't measure those that are going to enter heaven according to church membership lists. Is that a shock to you, that there are loads of people that don't belong to a church that are going to get into heaven? And there are loads of people who are card-carrying church members who are going to have a big shock. I'm only saying what Jesus said, the sheep and the goats. But Lord, we went to River Church. We were met. Sorry. Ooh, that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? So what I did as a 14-year-old on my knees in the pastor's study with five of my friends, I prayed what we call the sinner's prayer. And I still remember how it felt. There's a joy that just overwhelmed me. I didn't care what anyone thought. I even walked down the street singing my head off. A hymn that I actually asked Angela if anybody knew, and it's only me that knows it. So I'm going to find out if some others here know at least the chorus. Here I go. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Thank you. And I was in love with Jesus. He'd done something remarkable in my life. And that wasn't the only hymn I used to sing walking down the street. I didn't care who saw me. The second reason why this time of year is special for me is that I'm not going to tell the full story again because I've told it too many times here, but it was 10 years ago this week that I was dying of cancer, of high-level lymphoma, and I was sent home having lost 4.5 stone in 2 months lying in hospital, and I wasn't expected to survive, but 10 years ago this week, I was radically, powerfully, surprisingly healed of cancer. And, yeah, I mean, I'm still amazed at telling the story. I can still say from that day to this, apart from a few coughs and colds, I haven't had a single headache, a single bout of nausea, or a single day's illness. And I think I'm healthier now than I was 10 years ago. So thank you, Jesus. It's disgraceful. My GP doesn't understand why I don't seem to be aging like a normal person. he says you've got more energy than's good for you at your age. But anyway, I've taken time to start by making this message personal because for some of you this morning, your lives this morning are about to be radically changed. I've got faith for that. I've got faith for that. And it's going to be changed by the cross. You will go out different from how you came in, some of you. The rest of this message is going to be about walking with Jesus and his disciples through that final week leading up to the cross. And we're going to look at lots of passages. And which of these buttons do I press? The sideways one. Right. Okay. Jesus, the sovereign, the servant, and the sacrifice. I was trained at Spurgeon's College, and you've got to have letters that are the same, you know. Otherwise, it's not a proper sermon, all right? Jesus, the sovereign, the servant, and the sacrifice. And we're going to begin the journey that Jesus made for us. And I'm going to get you to do what I always do, and that is to start reading out the Word of God together. I hope you're not getting bored with that. I just think it's important for you to hear the sound of your voice declaring the Word of God. So let's read this from Philippians. You must have
the same attitude as Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's
one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, and theologians argue about it endlessly. About one of the versions says he emptied himself, and so the argument is, well, how much did he empty himself? Was there anything of God left? And that's not actually that's not a problem to me, but he came down and made this amazing journey. Just imagine it, the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoying that closeness of the Trinity in heaven. And the Father says to the Son, Son, there's a job to do. Are you willing to leave behind all this glory for 33 years? Will you do it? And we're told Jesus did not cling to the glory of heaven. He didn't say, sorry, Father, you'll have to send an angel. I'm going nowhere. He could have done. He has as much free will as we have. He didn't cling to the glory of heaven. Jesus said yes to the Father. Bring it on, Father. I'll go and do it. So He was born in that tiny, vulnerable human body, fully God and fully man. But the descent, the coming down, didn't end there. And that's why I love this passage to describe what was going on in that week before the crucifixion, because it describes perfectly what Jesus was doing in coming down, in descending. He took on himself the nature and character of a servant. He went about serving and serving and serving and serving the people. But the descent didn't even end there. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That's what Jesus did for us, the King of Heaven. At any moment, we know that he could have commanded all of the angelic armies of heaven to rescue him, couldn't he? Do you believe that? At any moment, he could have said, that's it. But instead, he chose to suffer and die so that you and I could be saved and join him forever in heaven. That's good news, folks. But the journey, as we all know, didn't end with the cross and the tomb, and I'm sure Andy will cover that next week. The same Jesus who took that journey of descent from heaven didn't stay in that tomb. And after 3 days, he got up, walked out of the tomb, spent 40 days encouraging and helping his disciples through into what would become the church. And now today, 2 billion people on this planet are worshipping him like we are today. 2 billion people. And some say, well, Jesus didn't really exist. Come on. A third of the world's population are now bowing the knee to Jesus, and one day everyone will. So let's take a brief look at what happened in that final week 2,000 years ago. Jesus the sovereign, that's where we're starting. And let's read this passage. As he came to the towns of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 disciples ahead. Go into the village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you are untying that colt, just say the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, they were untying it. The owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. We know the story really well, don't we? There's no mistake about it. This was a provocative act by Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was a claim to be king over not only the nation of Israel, but over every nation on earth. That's what Jesus was doing. One of the first things that Jesus did was what every other entering king would do. He went to the temple after he'd ridden through like a king would do, except a king would ride on a horse. But there were prophecies in the Old Testament about your king coming, riding on a donkey. And I'm not sure that Jesus looked at his Bible and thought, oh, we better get a donkey then so I can fulfill prophecy. I'm sure he just did it, not consciously thinking, I am fulfilling prophecy here. But he certainly was. And so once he was in the city of Jerusalem, he did what every other entering victorious king would do. He went to the temple. But Jesus did something that no other king had done. You know what he did? In the temple? He cleared it out. He cleaned it out. He got rid of the money changers and the traders, because what was happening is that the people were coming for the Passover and they had to offer a small sacrifice for their family. And often that was a pigeon or a dove, or they also had to pay temple tax, and you had to get that It was like Thomas Cook's when you change your money. You know, you had to go and inside the temple compound, you had to take your shekels and have them changed into temple coinage. And the traders were ripping them off. They were charging at least five times as much for a dove or a pigeon inside the temple as they were charging outside. It's like ice cream in London on a big day, you know. They were getting ripped off, and Jesus was angry. He threw the temple traders out of the temple. He turned over the tables, and he said, "You've turned my father's house, which is supposed to be a place of prayer, into a den of thieves, and it's going to stop. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has come to establish his new kingdom." So Jesus, the sovereign, that's what part of the message of the entry into Jerusalem. The second part is Jesus as the servant. And I'm sure you're familiar with thinking of Jesus as the servant king. There's that wonderful hymn that Graham Kendrick wrote, isn't it? "This is your God, the servant king." This is the next stage of the journey. So Jesus is gathering together his disciples for the yearly Passover supper. Let's take a look at what happened. Let's read again. "Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will.' 'No,' Peter protested, 'you will never ever wash my feet.' Jesus replied, 'Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me.' Simon Peter exclaimed, 'Then wash my hands and head, not just my feet.'" Whenever you were a guest in someone's house in those times, if the family could afford it, a servant would always wash the guest's feet before supper. Just think about it. They wore sandals in those days. And contrary to popular belief, they didn't ever wear socks. That's a word of rebuke for some of you. But think about it. The roads were dusty. They were muddy. And donkeys and horses and sheep and goats did what donkeys and horses and sheep and goats do on the roads. Don't think about it too long. So the job of foot washing was not the most pleasant experience in the world. And on this occasion, they'd hired an upstairs room, and there was no servant to wash the feet. And they'd already sat down at the table. I can smell it already, can you? "Peter, you want to check your sandals for a moment? It can't have been very nice." So what happened? Jesus gets up from the table and becomes the servant. Nobody else has done it. "I'm going to wash your feet." I'd love to have seen the look on the disciples' faces when that happened, wouldn't you? Because of the tradition, they were all wondering, well, isn't somebody going to do it? Or are we just going to sit here all smelly? But Jesus gets up and he says, "I'm going to wash your feet." Jesus the servant. Then there's Peter's famous protest and the answer that Jesus gives him. Here's the king humbling himself, just as it said in that Philippians passage, to become and take on the character of a servant. This is powerful. He's willing to wash not only our feet, but every part of us. Let's move on. The third thought here this morning is Jesus the sacrifice. Here's the moment when Jesus, in a shocking way, reveals to his disciples that he's about to be put to death. We've become so used to the words that we read about at communion that somehow it loses its impact. But let's read these words. "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice to you. As I say, so familiar words, aren't they? We've become used to them, and communion doesn't shock us anymore in the way that it should do. It's important that we understand those words in the way that the disciples did, because they'd never heard those words before, and they must have been really puzzled. Because they, as far as they were concerned, they gathered to have the Passover meal, which involved eating lamb, drinking wine, eating bread, eating bitter herbs, various other things that happened with the Passover meal. And they would be wearing their cloaks, because they were reenacting what happened with the first Passover, when the children of Israel were gathered in their homes, and they slaughtered a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and they were waiting to get out of Egypt. And that's why they were encouraged to wear their cloaks. And so it would have been a rather special occasion with Jesus and his disciples together. But Jesus says, before my suffering even begins, this is my body given for you. Jesus, what are you talking about? It's bread. This is my blood poured out as a sacrifice for you. No, it isn't, Jesus. It's just wine. What are you talking about? Why did you do it, Jesus? Why did you choose to leave the glory of heaven for this? Why did you take on the role of a servant? Why did you allow the Jewish leaders to beat you and abuse you? Why did you allow the Romans to whip you, spit on you, and hammer nails into your hands and feet? This is why. Let's read.
Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne.
Let's read that last sentence. Okay. 1, 2, 3. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Do you believe it? You see, why did Jesus do this? It was because of the joy that was going to result in a painful, dreadful death. The joy that one day, Easter Sunday 1960, Terry Murphy would get down on his knees, literally with tears in his eyes, and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I can't live without you. I don't want to die without you. Please, please come and wash me. Make me clean and come into my life. And that's what some of you need to do this morning. And I want to say, don't wait till Easter Sunday. Some of you, I'm trusting, are here this morning, and you might have been coming to River for a long, long time. But you were doing what I was doing for 14 years, thinking, I'm okay. You know, I sing the worship songs. I love coming on a Sunday. But I can't honestly say that I've ever had an encounter with Jesus that has rocked me to my very feet, that's impacted me from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes, so I don't care who knows about it. Some of you need to step over into that whole thing of being baptized as a sign and a public acknowledgement of what's happened in your life. Some of you have held back on that. And I want to challenge you this morning to come and see the leaders and say, listen, I need to get washed. I need to get baptized. I'm a follower of Jesus. I have invited him into my life, but I've never had that sealed and confirmed through baptism. Just dwell on that for a moment. For others here this morning, maybe you've lost your passion, your fire,